Good morning. I'd ask if you would please be turning to the book of Job in your Bibles. Whether you are visiting with us or you're a regular member, we are glad you're here and offer you wishes of a prosperous New Year's. For those that are visiting and may not know me, I'm not the normal preacher. Nathan is traveling and visiting family. For those that do know me are probably thinking he's not the normal anything. But be that as it may, let us go together in study of God's Word. If you notice the title of today's lesson, you may have been asking, is the lesson the glassmaker's job or the glassmaker's Job? The answer is yes. I told you I'm not the normal anything. Most of us know the story of Job, how Satan accuses Job of serving God only because God has blessed Job. And now God allows Satan to afflict Job, first by taking away his possessions, and when this failed, God allows Satan to destroy Job's health. And we're told in all this, Job did not curse God. And at the end of the book of Job, all is restored to Job. In fact, we are told that Job has more than he had before. Well, not exactly. There was a very steep personal price that Job had to pay. In the very first chapter of Job, Job loses his 7 sons and 3 daughters. Although in the last chapter of the book of Job, Job again has 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, those of us who have children know that it's not the same for a parent. The loss of a child can be the greatest loss one can ever experience. Young people, I know that sometimes will tease you and say, we can take you out and replace you with someone that looks just like you. We do grow fond of you, most of the time. I recently lost my sister, and it was devastating to my parents. In fact, my father never recovered from the loss of my sister. Losing a child is something that no parent ever prepares for. So we have to ask the question, for all the pain and anguish that Job suffered, what did Job receive? What was the purpose of the trials that Job had to face? We know that God is both a loving and just God, and God dearly loved Job. But God is not capricious. So why did God allow Satan to kill Job's children, knowing that the wound in Job's heart, that this cause would probably never fully heal? I believe that all that God allowed to befall Job was specifically for Job's benefit. This was not a test between God and Satan. God does not have a competition with Satan. It was strictly for Job's benefit. All that happened, the loss of his possession, the loss of his children, the loss of his health, a wife who would not console him, even his 3 friends who accused him of doing evil, had to happen so that Job could have the one thing that he needed. To help me explain, I'd like to use an analogy. So please bear with me for a few moments. And this is an analogy I've used before, and I sort of like it. You ever gone somewhere and watch a person make glass figurines? Where the person takes a glass rod, and by placing the rod into the flame, works the glass. It makes all kinds of things. It makes birds, flowers, animals, little baskets, things like that. And guys, you may not be into art, so this may be a little too foo-foo for you, but you have to admire the craftsmanship. You have to admire the skill of the workman to take that glass and to make something beautiful. You ever think for a moment, what is needed to make a figure out of glass? There are basically 3 ingredients. The first ingredient is sand. Common, ordinary sand, like you would find at a seashore. Now, to take sand, plain old sand that will pass through your fingers, and turn it into hard, clear glass, takes the second ingredient, fire. Fire turns sand into raw glass. But not just any fire. In fact, if you've ever been at the beach and had a fire in the sand, nothing happens. It takes extremely hot fire to turn sand into glass. Sand becomes glass at around 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit. To put that in perspective, steel melts at 500 degrees cooler. So a furnace that would melt steel is what it takes to turn common sand with all its impurities into refined, clear glass. I think you know where I'm going with this. In some ways, this process is similar to what happens to us as Christians. Because of our sins, we are like impure sand. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We have impurities. And just as the fire refines the sand and turns it into glass, so does the trials and tribulations that we face refine us. This principle and those who strive to become children of God are refined through our trials. And we see this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, in Zechariah 13, verse 9, Zechariah speaking to the children of Judah says, "And I will bring the third part," this is God speaking, or Zechariah again prophesying, "and I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." So through their trials, they were to be purified. And in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi reminds the children of Israel that they will also face trials, and that there is a purpose for these trials. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 2. "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like the refiner's fire, like the fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness." Again, for the people to offer God's offering according to the law, they had to be purified. And of course, in the New Testament, we're also reminded that we as Christians will also face trials. A verse we're probably all familiar with, James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entering wanting nothing." Again, by facing trials and tribulations, it purifies us. It helps us become, as it says, perfect or complete. As I said, and that these trials we face in our service to the Lord has a purpose. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, "that the trials you face, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ." Fire alone will not turn glass into a glass figurine. It takes one more ingredient. The third ingredient is the most important ingredient. It's the glassmaker. Sand, fire, and the touch of the master glassmaker will turn ordinary sand into a thing of beauty. It's fascinating to watch a glassmaker work with glass. Work with the glass and work with the fire. You just don't simply stick the glass in the fire and something comes out. It takes time and effort. He has to be very careful of how he handles the glass and the fire. Too little fire, the glass cannot be worked and it'll simply break. Too much fire and the glass melts. It becomes simply a molten blob. The glassmaker controls the fire and how it's applied to the glass. It's the skill of the glassmaker and his control that turns glass into something beautiful and wonderful. As I said, you know, you just simply can't stick the glass into the fire and something pops out. In fact, it's sort of interesting because there's an incident in the Bible that when an object does come from the fire, we're given the impression that It just came out. It just popped out. In fact, it's sort of an interesting story. And that is when Moses returned from the mountain and found the people worshiping the golden calf. After Moses had destroyed the calf, he turns to Aaron, who had made it. And it's in Exodus 32, starting in verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "Why did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people that they set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who you brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and the calf came out. As I said, we know the calf did not simply pop out. It took the skill of Aaron to make the calf. The same with us as children of God. When we face trials and tribulations in our lives, we must be willing to allow God to use the trials and tribulations to make us complete. James 1:12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Excuse me. We must understand that when we endure trials, there is a purpose, although we may not understand the purpose at the time it's occurring. Also, when we bear trials and tribulations, it may seem that we cannot do it. We simply cannot bear the difficulties we're facing. However, we need to remember that God has made a promise to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but with the temptation also will make an escape that you may be able to bear it. Yes, we'll be face trials. Yes, we'll face temptations. Yes, we'll face difficulties. But like the master glassmaker, God will watch over us and make sure that we're not tempted beyond what we can handle. There is, however, one important difference between us and glass. We can make choices. We can choose to stay away from the fire, to avoid temptations completely, to refuse to face trials and tribulations. And just as sand that is never put in the fire, we can never reach our potential. We can simply avoid trials and never become what we need to become. Or we can literally throw ourselves into the fire and allow ourselves to be consumed. We can give in to the trials, we can give in to the temptations, and simply literally become like glass, a puddle on the floor. Or we can refuse the will of the glassmaker. We can choose not to allow him to change us. Scriptures uses the analogy of the potter and the clay to demonstrate this idea of people refusing the hand of the Lord. In the book of Jeremiah, we read, Jeremiah chapter 18, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he brought out a work on the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel.'" I mentioned the glassmaker we see at the fair. And we've seen the works that they do, and they're very attractive. However, the experts will tell you the finest, most expensive glass works in the world are called Venetian glass. In fact, Venetian glass has been being made for over 1,000 years. Now, the funny thing about Venetian glass is it's actually not from Venice. It's actually from a small island near Venice called Murano. fact, the people of Venice made the glassmakers leave Venice and go to this small island. I think part of the reason was to do with the fact that, if you remember, the second ingredient to make glass is fire, and the glassmakers tended to keep burning down Venice. Also, they kept the glassmakers on the island to protect the secrets of the glassmaking. In fact, if you go online today and look up Murano glass, you'll see it ranges in prices up to tens of thousands of dollars. That's how fine that glass is. Also, as we watch the glassmaker, he may make a piece and take some, an hour or two or three. Murano glass many times takes weeks, sometimes months to make. The glass simply does not go into the fire once in the fire and it's worked. It's brought into the fire repeatedly, time and time again. It's taken in and taken out, brought back in, taken out, worked and reworked, worked again. It's a continuous and long process. Like us, we don't face trials once. We face trials throughout our lives. Each time we face a trial, hopefully it's helping to perfect us, helping us reach that next stage, helping us reach that next level, increasing our capabilities so that we can become more and more of what we need to become. With that in mind, with that analogy in our thoughts, let's look now at the book of Job. In chapter 1, we see Job. And we're told in the first verse of Job, Job was a man who was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And we see Satan, the accuser, challenge Job's motives for fearing God. Job 1, starting in verse 9. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Like Satan in the furnace, God allows Satan to test Job. In fact, Satan tests Job twice. First, Satan takes all that Job has, including his children. And in spite of the heartache, we read in Job chapter 1, verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." So, Satan tries Job a second time. This time, the fire is even hotter. Satan takes Job's health. Even Job's wife is no comfort to him in his suffering. As we read in Job chapter 2, starting in verse 9, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But like a fine piece of glass, like a beautiful piece of glass from Murano, there's more work that's required. And so God uses Job's three friends. It's interesting when we read how the friends came and sat with Job for a week, not speaking because they saw how much Job was grieving. You know, I also think that if Job's friend had continued to say nothing, it would have been kinder to Job. But each in his turn accuses Job. They say that all that has happened to Job must be Job's fault. It must be due to some sin or some wickedness in his life that is receiving all these problems and difficulties. They argue with him, arguing that all that has happened to him is because it's his fault. We read how there are times when the wicked, and we know in the book of Job talks about this, how we know that there are times when the wicked bring evil on themselves. But we also see that there are times when the wicked prosper in this world. We also know there are times when the innocents are vindicated, but we also know there are times when those who are innocent suffer. Job's friends fail to understand that God can use trials and tribulations of man for good. Consider the Gospel of John, chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, and that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Again, we see here is a man that was born blind. The apostles think he must have done something wrong, or his parents must have done something wrong. Jesus says, no, you don't see the big picture. You don't see the complete picture. Of course, we know Jesus healed the man, and through that we saw the power of Christ. In all the arguments his friends presented against Job, Job defends himself and his actions. In all this, Job had one request, to argue his case before God, to ask God to explain why all has happened to Job. Time and again, we see Job asking God to tell him why. Why is this happening to me? Perhaps that's a question we have asked in our lives when we face trials and difficulties. Doesn't God love me? I deserve an explanation. I need to know. I'm God's child. He should tell me why this is happening. He should show me the picture. In fact, Job chapter 10, starting in verse 2, Job is speaking, and he says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days like the days of mortal men? Are your years like the days of mighty men, that you should see for my iniquity and search out my sin? Although you know that I am not wicked, and there is no one who can deliver from you from your hand. Again, Job is accusing God. Accusing in the sense of, as you would in the court, present your case to me. Show me why this is happening. In Job 13, Job cries out to God and says, Then call and I will answer, or let me speak that you respond to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf and driven to and fro? And will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Again, Job is looking at trials and tribulations as punishment. And yes, as I said, there are times when, because of sin, we face the consequences. But again, there are times when we are doing right, and there are still trials and tribulations. We need to look at it differently. So after Satan, after his three friends, after all that Job had faced, Job is finally ready to receive the one thing that he was lacking in his life. I need to tell you a little secret. It's the secret that makes Murano glass. It's why people have paid over $100,000 for pieces of glass from the city of Murano. And in fact, why some pieces from Murano are to this day still priceless. The secret is, and this is the secret of the Murano glassmakers, it's the hottest fires that makes the finest glass. The glass has to be brought to its absolute limits. And then the rest, and then everything else rests on the skill of the master glassmaker. Too much heat, and the glass will simply melt away completely. Too little heat, or heat that's not properly controlled, the glass will actually explode. In fact, when you're watching them to work the glass, you'll actually see the glass glow. That's how hot it is internally. But it has to be controlled within literally a degree of temperature. It is at this critical point that the glassmakers claim that the glass no longer struggles, but fully submits to the will of the glassmaker. That's what makes Murano glass. After all the trials and tribulations confronted Job, Job was at last ready to face the white-hot heat of standing before God Almighty. In fact, it's interesting that throughout the book of Job, the word El Shaddai, which we translate as God Almighty, is used. That word El Shaddai can also be translated as God the Invincible, God the Undefeated. Job asked God to explain himself, so God appears before Job. In Job 38, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." God's response to Job demands that Job wanted God to justify himself to Job. In chapter 38 through 39, God asked Job a number of questions. To summarize the questions, God asked Job, "Where were you, Job, when this whole universe was created? Were you consulted as to the nature and purpose and detail of the universe? Job, how can you begin to understand all that there is? How can you demand from God justification when you wouldn't even understand the answer?" When you consider that Job felt that God owed him an explanation for God's action, we can read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 29. It's interesting because this fits this perfectly. "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" God asked Job, how can the created ask the creator to explain? How can the created even comprehend the whole picture? After God asked Job these questions, Job understands at last. And so in Job chapter 42, we read, starting in verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." At last, Job had received the one thing he lacked: complete trust in God. Confidence that all that God has allowed to happen to Job was for Job's good. God is always in control. Regardless of the trials, of the tribulations, of the difficulties, God is in control. Are we like Job when we face trials and tribulations, particularly when the trials are not because we have done something wrong, but when we face tribulation because we are doing what is right? Are we like Job and demand that God give us an explanation? Do we say, "Why, God, are you letting me suffer?" At moments like this, we should consider our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who hours before he would be nailed to the cross, went to the Mount of Olives. And in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 41, we read, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthened him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ accepted the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. When we face trials and tribulations, is that what we think? Do we say to the Lord and Father, Lord, your will. Yes, these are difficult times. Yes, these are trials. Yes, I am suffering. But I trust you. I trust that you will not let me fall. Christ accepted the will of the Father. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. Call of God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus accepted the will of the Father. Because of his acceptance, he is our Savior and mediator with the Father. As I mentioned, as the glass prepared in the hands of the glassmaker, it reaches a point at which it literally is in the will of the glassmaker. It can become something great and wonderful, or it can cease to be of any value. We're like that too in our lives. When we face trials and tribulations, do we trust God enough to allow us to go through that trial, knowing that God is there to care for us? So, what is your relation to the master glassmaker, that is God? Are you sand, refusing to face any difficulties, refusing to be changed at all? Have you been in the fire? Have you become what you can become in service to God? Perhaps at one time you were a marvelous work. You had been through the struggles, through the difficulties, through the trials and tribulations of life. But you allowed life to impact you, to change you. Like a piece of glass, you've hit the floor and shattered. And you feel, there's nothing more I can do. There's one other wonderful property of glass. You can take glass, sweep it up, put it back into the furnace, and the glassmaker can make it again. All it takes is the trials and the hand of the master glassmaker to turn it back into something wonderful and beautiful. As I said, where are you? Where are you in your relationship to God our Father? Perhaps you know what you need to do. Perhaps you've allowed your life to shatter and need to return to the master glassmaker. If there's any way we can help you in your relationship to God, please come forward as we stand and as we sing. I hope it's built on your